And what a blessing it is to be among God's people on His most holy day. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. This morning as we continue through our exposition of the book of Acts, nearing the end. We can see the finish line, I think, now. Getting close. Today our section is going to include the entirety of the chapter. And so what I want to do as we begin is to read through it, as even this is the inspired Word of God, and we would do well to heed everything that is written and contained for us here, and especially in chapter 27, we're going to see much on this issue of faith. Faith. Let's begin by looking to verse 1 of Acts 27, and I'll read the passage for us. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind was not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they should reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to the sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis Island sands, they struck sail and were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes in the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any one of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. This is God's word. Probably one of the most told stories that we have in movies and books, whatever it may be, or of shipwrecks. And here many commentators note that this is one of the most accurate accounts of a shipwreck. Here, Luke being careful and paying attention to much detail. Now, we have to ask, why was all of this so much detail given to us in Acts 27? Why did the Spirit decide to teach us many lessons from here? Well, I think one of the greatest reasons is to see the example of Paul's faith. That immovable faith that he had on display for all 275 of the others who were with him. Now we arrive to the penultimate chapter of the book of Acts. Paul's witness on his way to Rome as a prisoner, if you recall. Just a little context to help us catch up, especially if you haven't been here. He was decided by Festus, presumably, to sail to Italy. Some now refer to this as Paul's fourth missionary journey. In one sense, the last voyage of Paul can be seen as the fulfillment of Jesus' commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We have here the story of the world's most famous shipwreck. But beyond the shipwreck is the providence of God. We must see it that way. This is God's providence of what is happening in this chapter for us. And there in God's providence is a man named Paul, a man of great faith. And today we will see that faith on great display. Our central text today will be Acts 27:25, where Paul exhorts the men to take heart, emphasizing his unwavering faith in God's promise and His Word. Now I want to begin this morning to ask you to consider, when was the last time that your faith was tested? When was the last time that your faith was tried? Maybe for some of you it was on the way to church here this morning. But when is the last time that your faith was tested? How did you respond in that moment? How did you respond to those difficulties, that trial, that sickness, whatever it was? What was your hope in those moments? And what do you wish you would have done differently? Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Spurgeon says it this way, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but a great faith will bring heaven to your soul." Two things that you'll need today. First, your Bible open to Acts 27. And also, I want you to keep your thumb there at the end of your Bible, where the map section is located. Hope some of you have that. I want you to look there with me, because this is going to help us to see greatly this journey and trace throughout this narrative section. So you can see, should be maybe Paul's journey to Rome. The map might be labeled, something of that nature. But that'll be helpful as you can trace through where they're going and how this ship makes its way throughout this area of the world. Now, what I intend to do this morning is to move through this section, especially the first 20 verses, rather rapidly. And I want us to focus in heavily this morning on verses 21 through 26 to see this storm-proof faith exercised by Paul, but also our call to emulate that faith. Now, also, I'm going to rely a lot this morning on Pastor Al Martin in this text, especially his outline, who's very helpful in this text to see. Let's begin now looking at the first 20 verses. We are not going to read them again, but what we see here as the heading of this section is God's providential care in our circumstances. Now, verses 1 and 2 give us the beginnings of this journey, which are headed to Rome. Paul is present along with 275 other prisoners. They have been handed over to Julius, who's a centurion of the Augustan regiment, we're told. This journey begins under Roman authority, yet God's sovereign plan is still at work. Their course is Italy, but they must sail along the coast of various regions. Now, to be very clear this morning, this is not a cruise ship that they're on. They weren't traveling first class either. They were on a wooden boat with sails, and they needed to stay close to the coast in case anything would happen. It would be dangerous to be out in open waters. This also helped them to chart their course. They did not have GPS. They did not have autopilot. But they had to navigate through the use of the stars and the shores of recognized lands. So they board a ship from Adramidium, and they intend to sail along the coast of Asia. There you can see that in your map. Thankfully, though, Paul's companions were allowed to be there with him. Luke is there. Notice the use of the word we in the passage. But also is Aristarchus. Now, who is this Aristarchus? Well, he's mentioned Colossians 4, Philemon 24, Acts 19. And not much is really said of him throughout Scripture. But he was with Paul, especially during the uproar at Ephesus in Acts 19. It is certain that Aristarchus was a devoted friend, and that in sharing Paul's sufferings and his service, he brought him both comfort and help. He is titled, especially in Philemon, he's titled as Paul's fellow gospel worker. And here we see him at his side. Notice that this is all due to Julius's kindness. Even the providence of God is touching and reaching this man's heart, this centurion of the Augustan regiment. Verse 3, look there. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So not only were Luke and Aristarchus allowed to accompany him on the ship, but even we see that his kindness allows Paul to embark and to go on land and to see about his friends and those who will give him care. Brethren, God's providence is evident even in small mercies. And it is the mercy of God to use this man Julius. Verses 4 and 5 then move to tell us that the ship sails along the coast of Cyprus because of the contrary winds. You can see that in your map. They pass by Cilicia, Pamphylia, eventually arriving at Myra in Lycia. And we're told there in verse 6 that they found an Alexandrian grain ship, which they hired to transfer the prisoners to Italy. Now, the Roman guard did not have their own ships, and so they would hire other ships to take them and transport them. And so they find this Alexandrian grain ship there. The ship sails slowly with much difficulty, struggling against the adverse winds, first arriving at Cnidus and then making their way to fair havens near the city of Lycia. The island of Crete, notice this is the same island where Paul will send Titus to labor. Now look in verse 9 with me. We'll read just a verse or two here. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Now, we must understand that sailing during this time, this late in the season, became very dangerous. Paul advises them. And notice I say Paul advises them. He tells the crew that continuing this voyage will result in disaster, including the loss of cargo, ship, and lives. Now, we need to be very clear that Paul is not prophesying here. He is an experienced traveler, a man who knows the ocean, the times, the season. He merely says, "I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster." Why do I make so much emphasis on this perception of Paul? Well, some would claim that Paul gave a false prophecy here. But this is not a place where Paul gets his prophecy wrong, but was only advising them on this matter. But of course, they didn't listen to Paul, who was the prisoner upon the ship. Verse 11. Now, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So what happens? Well, the majority decide it's better to press on. It's better to take the risk and the chance to go forward, to try and reach Phoenix, hoping that we can winter there. But there's a great lesson for us here, and we cannot miss it. The majority is not always right. Think in our day and age, our culture, where the majority are bent on hating God, blaspheming His name, refusing to heed to His law. I remember when I was a kid, if I got in trouble for doing something, one of my excuses would be, well, everyone else was doing it. Kids, that excuse will never work. The most popular road normally leads to hell. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire of putting out to the sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. I'm sure they begin. See, Paul? I told you, the winds die down, don't they, at first? But then suddenly a great nor'easter comes through. The ship is caught in the middle of the storm, verse 15, and is unable to head into the wind. And so they let it be driven, tossed to and fro throughout the sea. The ship runs under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, where they manage to secure the lifeboat with difficulty. That they use cables to undergird the ship, to strengthen it, to try to hold it together. They fear that they might run aground on the Syrtis sands, so they lower the sea anchor and let the ship be just driven along. I'm sure you can imagine with me, right? The screams, the shouts, the wind hitting with full force. The planks of the ship are coming loose and flying about. The rain is pounding down. No one can see more than a few inches in front of their faces. Panic is moving throughout all the ship. Then in verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. By this point, there isn't much left to the ship, or at least it feels that way. They continue to be tossed to and fro. I haven't seen the sun nor the stars in days. They're in the middle of something like a hurricane, as we would imagine it. Morale is gone. Everyone has come to grips with the fact that we are going to die, and all hope is lost. All hope of being saved is gone. But here is that great man of faith that God providentially uses and puts forward before these 275. Paul comes to the crew. He comes to the passengers. He comes to the prisoners. And look, now we're told in verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." Now, here Paul gives his holy "I told you so." "Men, you did not listen to me. I am familiar with these types of things. I counseled you. I tried to tell you, and look what has gotten you. Now will you listen to me?" Paul, the prisoner, in this very moment, becomes the leader of the ship. And we see first in verse 22 a jarring declaration. He says to the prisoners, the passengers of the ship, the centurion and the rest, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." It is a startling, shocking, what Paul is encouraging and exhorting them to do. Take heart, Paul says. Do you notice? What do you mean, Paul? How can we take heart? We haven't seen the sun or stars in days. The ship is drifting. We have no clue where we are, and we know we're going to die. Are you mad, Paul? But he says, "I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, the only other time the word "take heart," or the phrase is translated "take heart" from the Greek word that is used outside of this passage in the New Testament is James 5:13. There we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." That question, "Is anyone cheerful?" is that state of good heart and courage. The verb here implies having courage or confidence, especially in the face of adversity. It is a call to courage and a call to faith in the midst of fear of apparent disaster. It's an exhortation by Paul, not a suggestion to them. He is crying out to them, "Men, have faith in God. Don't despair. Don't be depressed. Don't be downcast. Don't be dispirited nor dejected. Put your faith in the one true God of the Bible, the God whom I serve." And it was shocking because Paul's words seem so out of place, don't they, given the reality of the situation. Try to put yourself there. There's great panic. That panic that runs like an electric current throughout all who are on board. But Paul says, be of good cheer. Let your countenance be changed from your sadness. Take heart, for the Lord will preserve us, and not a one of you will perish. Paul's unwavering faith in God is on display for all aboard that ship. And you better believe that Paul has preached the gospel to these prisoners before. They have heard the stories of what Paul has done. And then finally, verse 23 gives us that reassuring revelation. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, Paul recounts this divine visitation. An angel of God, his messenger, his mouthpiece to Paul in these moments speaks confidently to Paul and declares to him what will be the end of these prisoners. The angel's message is this: Paul must stand before Caesar, and God has granted the safety of all aboard. We see first Paul's faith, and notice his faith in God's word. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of faith is always a clear word from God. Our confidence in our trials, our suffering, our tribulations rest on God's promises, not on our perception of our circumstances. How many times have your feelings been wrong about a certain situation? Or what you felt or thought you felt in that moment was happening to you? Now, how many times has the Word of God been wrong? Zero. Paul believed the Word of God, and so must we. Notice again in verse 35, Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Now here, Paul is not being a perpetual optimist. Faith is not about being an eternal optimist, but trusting in God's specific promises. It's not just putting on a smile either and pretending everything is okay. It is living in the reality of God's Word and by faith believing His Word instead of our ever-changing and fleeting emotions and feelings. As Pastor Martin said, reality is not determined by what you see and what you think will be. But reality is determined by what God says will be. Paul was a man. Yes, he was an apostle, but he was also a man. He was a man who wrestled and struggled with his emotions and his human makeup. Look at verse 24 again. Notice what the messenger from the Lord tells him. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Why did the Lord command Paul not to be afraid? Well, Paul, the apostle, yes, even wrestled with fear. This was the man that spoke of his wrestling within his inner members. He had fears. Paul tells us to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He was no stranger to the emotion of fear, but here he exercises faith over fear. And what happens so often in our day and age is that faith is cast aside whenever a fear arises. Instead of resting on the promises of God, men and women entertain those fears. They dwell on those fears. They think the worst case scenario, and then that becomes their reality. Faith is denying oneself when in fear. It is putting to death, by the grace of God, sinful, paralyzing, carnal fear. In his fear, Paul remembers the Word of God. The Lord reiterates what He has already spoken to Paul. If you remember in Acts 23:11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So here, the messenger of the Lord is calling Paul's mind to remember what I have already told you and spoken to you. This will surely take place. Brethren, the essence of faith is this: taking God at His word, even when circumstances suggest otherwise. What I want us to consider now is the vivid illustration that we have before us of walking by faith, This man, Paul, walking by faith. And the Lord has chosen to give this to us so that we would consider this faith, but also emulate this faith. The same principle is found in Habakkuk 2:4, but the just shall live by his faith. Now I want to use a little bit more of what Pastor Martin said on this point. And I want us to begin by considering this faith of Paul and the sole object of his faith. The sole object of his faith. Notice Paul's statement. What does he say? I believe God. God himself is the central and sole object of Paul's faith. And he must be ours, or we have no faith at all. I believe in the God of the Bible. The one who has created all things in heaven and on earth. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Him and Him alone do I place my faith, says Paul. And the application is very clear. Faith is not faith in faith itself, nor in human wisdom, but in God alone. So is your sole object of faith this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sins, including your paralyzing fears, and placed your faith in God? And you, dear Christian, my brother or sister, are you exercising this faith day by day, moment by moment, resting and trusting in God alone, and His Word? Is it evident, even in your thoughts, and in your words, in your actions, your responses? We must have an implicit faith in God alone. He is the sole object of our faith. Notice now, second, the solid foundation of faith. We've seen the sole object of faith. Now let's see the solid foundation of faith. And it is, the Word of God is our one true foundation. What does Paul say? It will be just as it was told to me. Nothing but Scripture serves as the foundation of our faith. Not the opinions of man, nor our thoughts, nor our feelings, nor our emotions, but the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. He speaks through His words. Without the Bible, we would know nothing, next to nothing, about God and Christ. Our faith will grow the more that we dwell in the Word of God. This is why daily time in the Word of God is essential to cultivating a greater faith. What is the foundation of your faith built on? I ask you this morning. If it is anything than the Holy Scriptures, then it will crumble like sand when trial comes. The Bible is the solid foundation of faith. Third, notice the simple essence of faith. The simple essence of faith. We have faith defined for us in this passage. Notice what Paul says. It shall be just as it was told me. The simplicity and the power of believing what God has said to be true. God said it and I believe it. There's simplicity in that, right? But that is the essence of faith. And I believe sometimes, and I've said this often, that our faith has become so sophisticated that we forget to believe the simple things of God. Listen to Pastor Martin again. He says, the walk of faith is not a life of psychologically induced good feelings, nor a life of fanaticism, nor a life of presumption. It is a life rooted in the Word of God. The just shall live by his faith. Finally, as we continue in our passage, we arrive toward the end of it. And here we're going to see faith that works. Okay? Faith that works. Verses 33 through 44 give us the conclusion of our text, but also show us that genuine biblical faith uses means. It uses those means that God has given to us. It's not just a faith that seeks to do nothing, but it's a faith that takes and embraces the means that God gives us. And we'll see this here. The proper use of means of faith. Look now in verse 33. And I want to read this passage again so that we can see the means that are utilized here. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eat nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach. onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast, remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Brothers and sisters, faith uses means. Here we see Paul's use of means. Despite the promise of safety, right, that was assured of him, Paul still uses practical wisdom. He has a faith that acts. He advises the crew, ensuring that they stay on the ship and taking the steps to preserve their lives. He wasn't presumptuous about God's promise. He told them to eat food, right? Not that God will save you anyway, so don't worry about eating, but use the means that God has given to you. Brethren, our faith does not negate the use of God-ordained means. It works alongside them. Many have a presumptuous faith. And what do I mean by that? Well, believing that they have to do nothing to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That they presume upon the grace of God, expecting everything to happen for them automatically. Presumptive faith is a faith that doesn't use appropriate means. Look again to verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. He doesn't tell them, notice, whether you can swim or not, just jump. God will save you. He will send you a mermaid to carry you to shore. No, he says, swim. Those who can swim, swim. But the others who can't, grab a board, grab a part of the ship and get to land. No, we believe in those means. Those who swim will be fine, but those who cannot, use those divinely appointed means for us now. Amidst this awe-inspiring testament of faith in God, with the skies cloaked in darkness, the oceans in turmoil, and the ship's timbers groaning under strain, Paul says, my belief in God stands firm. He instructs, and I concur, that every resource available to me should be employed for our preservation. We will use every means that God has provided us. Now, what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that faith and action go together. Paul's actions demonstrate that faith does not lead to a passivity about us, but to a wise and deliberate action. In our lives, faith should lead us to act wisely, always within the framework of God's promises. You see, brothers and sisters, faith is temporary. Do you know that? Faith will not be needed when we ascend into the heavens, when Christ returns for His bride and judges both the living and the dead. Then we will walk by sight. But now we must walk by faith. And we must walk by faith, utilizing the means that God gives to us in our lives. I want to, at this point, hopefully give a few practical ways in which our faith grows. Obviously, the means of grace. Those divinely appointed means that God gives every believer, so that we would grow in grace, grow in our faith, come to a better understanding of God and His Word, and then reflect that in our lives with obedience. Think about, with me, just for a moment, reading the Word of God. What if somebody were to tell you, well, I have faith in God, but I don't need to read His Word, because it'll come to me. I have this faith. Well, that would be negating and denying the means that God has chosen to give us. Let me ask you this. If you think about the Word of God and you never read it, how can you exercise faith in that Word if you don't know what it says? If you're not using those means that God has given to you. And what a greater means than we have in this life than God speaking to us through His Word. One of the most important things that a Christian can do is read the Bible. So when trial comes, we have a sure foundation to rest upon. To claim you're a Christian and not use the means of grace, including reading your Bible, means that you have a presumptive faith. You presume upon the grace of God, saying that you don't need these things. Faith works. Faith uses means. Now, I don't want anybody to be confused. We don't work to our own salvation. We know that. But once the Lord saves us out of His infinite and marvelous grace, He gives us faith in order that we would work out that faith with fear and trembling. Think about the other means that are vital, just as vital for the Christian. They strengthen our faith. They cause us every day to die more to ourselves, to put to death the flesh worldliness about us. Think about the preaching of the Word. What does it do? The ordinances, fellowship with the brethren, all of these and more are the means that God uses to see that our faith grows. Let's think of the ordinances, both the Lord's Supper and baptism for a moment. They're means by which our faith is fortified and strengthened. These are visible signs and seals of God's covenant of grace that remind us every time that we see them and partake in them of the gospel, and that I need a great Savior, and I have one in Jesus Christ. And they help us to die to ourselves every day to live more fully for Christ. Here in Acts 27, when Paul encourages the crew to take food, they are strengthened. Notice that. In a very similar way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually strengthened and nourished in our faith. Don't miss that analogy. Fellowship with the brethren. This is another indispensable means of grace that God gives to us. It is through mutual encouragement, accountability, love for one another, the one another themselves among believers, that our faith is bolstered and strengthened. Brethren, cling to the promises this morning. Cling to God. Trust in Him and use those means that He has given to you in your life. We can never forget prayer, can we? To be persistent in prayer, as seeing that is the means that God has designed that we would commune with Him. Be persistent in prayer and the rest of these means. One other of the most important things that I need to highlight this morning so that you can grow in your faith is to have the realization that you are not in control. God is in control. Does not this shipwreck teach us that? God is sovereign. You are not. God works all things, controls all things, decrees all things. You do not. Fighting for control and wanting to be in control is not faith. It is worldliness. The Lord may have to take you on a shipwreck to teach you this lesson. Through trials, our faith is fortified and strengthened. And we must certainly know that we are not in control. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to leave you just with a couple of things. First is a call to faith. We must emulate Paul's faith here, believing, just as he said, it will be just as it was told me. Take God at His word, even in the midst of life's storms. Use the God-ordained means and be also an example and influence others through your unwavering faith. Pastor Martin says again, there is a contagion of faith, just as there is a contagion of unbelief. And a man of faith can exert a holy influence in the most desperate situations. Friends, what your family, what your spouse, what your children need more than anything else is a man or woman who believes God, who says reality is framed by the Word of God, not by man's opinions. Men, be men of great faith. Be husbands filled with faith. Take the Lord at His word. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, giving Himself up for her, and lead your children in the ways of God. Women, be great women of faith, taking the Lord also at His word, being submissive to your husbands, and labor to be that God-given helpmeet for your spouse, and also speak much to your children of Christ. We need men and women of faith. Faith in the midst of the storm. You may not be going through any type of storm this morning, trial, difficulty, or suffering, but the Lord is using this time now of not suffering to prepare you for what will come. It is not an if, but a when. Remember what is told us earlier in Acts, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, faith is not a blind thing. For faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing. For faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing. For faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation, says Spurgeon to us. This morning, to those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today is the day which you, by faith, believe in the Word of God for the first time. Where you trust in His promises for your salvation. And brothers and sisters, may it be said of us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Our glorious God who is in heaven, this morning we once again confess our unbelief. As we're told in the Scriptures, we echo, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I pray this morning that You would make us men and women to great faith. Men and women who possess this great faith. That we would take our brother Paul as the example for us. And knowing that You don't have to be an apostle to have this type of faith. Oh God, forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us when we don't use the means that You have given to us. Forgive us when we're presumptuous. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us and strengthen us. And we say today, this is what the Lord has spoken to me and I will believe it. We do pray this confidently, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.